And this morning I am going to be reading from Amos chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. Before I do that, let me just remind you of a little bit of historical background of the prophet Amos. King Solomon was a man whose heart was after God, as his father David was in the first part of his life. By the end of his life, had come to rule as a typical Oriental despot, who oppressed the people with heavy taxes, who conscripted them, and who forgot that he served God by serving the people that God had placed him over. And so a man by the name of Ahaziah, a prophet, came to one of Solomon's courtiers, Jeroboam, and said, God has appointed you to set up a counter kingdom because of King Solomon's sin. And there's a reminder in that to us that though God had made a promise to David, that God's promises are not fail-safe for our sin. In other words, we can't retreat to God's promises and say, therefore, God, you cannot do anything to me because of my sin. And so when Solomon's son, Rehoboam, came to the throne, if you recall the story, when the people went to him through Jeroboam and said, give us relief from the oppression of Solomon, he said, nothing doing. You haven't seen anything of oppression yet. And so the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel seceded, but as soon as that happened, Jeroboam, rather than being faithful to God, rather than hearing the promise through Ahaziah that if you will be faithful, I will establish your house as I've established the house of David, immediately set up two golden calves, one at Bethel and one at Dan, set up religion in service to the state so as to consolidate his power. Now Amos comes along 150 years later, a man by the name of Jeroboam II is on the throne. And though things had been rather rough in those first 150 years, Jeroboam II is a brilliant man. He's an evil man, but he's a brilliant man. And he expanded the kingdom, and he conquered the trade routes, and he consolidated wealth. And historians tell us, archaeologists and the like, that as the culture became urbanized, it became the situation that more money could be made by people if they abandoned their ancestral lands that the Lord had allotted to them and made their wages in the city. And so land began to be consolidated under small groups of people. The Jubilee was never celebrated as it was established to be in Leviticus 25. And so by the time Jeroboam II comes to the throne, we have a situation in which the government controls the religion, and the government can easily control those small pockets of consolidated wealth. But the people who have the small pockets of consolidated wealth are more than willing to support the Jeroboam government because of the favors that are given there, and so they maintain the status quo. And what the people come to find that they gave up by giving up their ancestral lands, where they may have only subsisted on them, was they gave up their freedom, because now they're beholden to those who hold the wealth for their wages. And this leads to all kinds of social injustice that is undergirded and perpetrated by the falsity of the religion that's been set up. It's into that situation that the prophet Amos from the southern kingdom of Judah is sent. And in Amos chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, we reach the apex, or we might really say the bottom, of the judgment that God pronounces upon Israel. Listen with reverence here to the reading of God's holy word. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away, none will escape. For they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. For they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. For they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. For they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, There I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. This is God's word. Pray with me. O Lord our God, as we read these ominous words, may the curses of this book, of this oracle, not accrue to us. O Lord, grant us deliverance from our sin, we pray. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, when I was a child, I used to think like a child and act like a child. And, of course, childhood was all about playing. You know that if you have children or can remember being a children at one time, that childhood was all about playing. That's all life was about. Probably somewhere, as in my growing up years, I was read some more sober books, but I don't remember them. The first sober book I ever remember reading was one that we read on our own when I was in seventh grade. It was the book Anne Frank, Diary of a Young Girl. And you know the story behind that. In a short decade, Germany had gone from a place that was hospitable, or at least tolerant to Jewish people, to one that was intent on ridding the world of them, branch and root. And the events of Anne Frank's diary record a time when it was too late anymore to escape. Their only hope was to hide. And I don't remember any specifics of the book, but I do remember that there were heart-pounding moments when there was only a thin veneer of covering of a wall that stood between them and exposure of those who were hunting them. And you know the sad story. They couldn't hide forever. And they were eventually discovered. You know, friends, when you're a kid, a game of hide-and-seek is fun. Hiding for your life is not. When Obadiah hid the prophets of the Lord in the cave so that they might escape Jezebel's death decree, that was a tense time, tenser than we might imagine by just reading the short account of it in the Scriptures. People may hide for honorable reasons, but they also may hide for dishonorable ones. A child who has done wrong may try to hide from his parents. A fugitive may try to hide from the authorities. Adam, when he had sinned, tried to hide from God. Hiding from parents, from civil authorities, from an army, may have varying degrees of success. But hiding from God, whether that hiding is behind a riotous lifestyle or behind a religiosity or a hypocritical piety or dead good works or simply trying to escape God's notice, will always be a failing endeavor. And Israel, to her undying sorrow, was about to discover that. As Amos announces to them the totality of the judgment that is to come. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away. None will escape. And there's two things at the very start of this oracle that portend that the judgment is here going to be severe. The first is simply the words that Amos speaks, I saw the Lord standing by the altar. Up until this point, whenever Amos has spoken, whenever he's brought an oracle, a word of the Lord, he said things like this in chapter 7, the sovereign Lord showed me, and again, the sovereign Lord showed me. Or in chapter 8, God says to Amos, what do you see, Amos? And there's a dialogue that goes on. And Amos, in fact, will at times intercede for the people. He'll call upon God to relent of what he said he's going to send upon them. And there's very much a sense of a come let us reason together attitude. But that come let us reason together flavor is gone now. And Amos simply stands by and he watches what the Lord will do. He's not invited to notice it. He's not invited to comment on it. He's not asked anything about it. He simply stands by passively and watches the judgment that is to come. But the second small portion of this introduction of these opening words that portends something very ominous is that Amos says, I saw the Lord standing by the altar. And the word there, the Lord, in Hebrew is the word Adonai. A word that means the God who is sovereign, the one who controls things, the master. Now that is certainly a word that we see used of God elsewhere. And in fact, Amos uses it three times before he uses it here. But he always uses it in tandem with God's covenant name, with Yahweh, with the name that God revealed himself to Moses by, the name by which he confirmed the covenant that was made to Abraham, the name by which he established his people to be a separate and redeemed people. And ominously, here and only here in the book of Amos, the word Yahweh never occurs. God is not referred to by his covenant name, but only by the name that bespeaks his might. God had been incredibly long-suffering with the northern kingdom of Israel. And we've seen already that God had ordained its existence because of Solomon's faithlessness. But immediately upon its establishment, Israel's religion was pressed into being a lackey of the state. So in 1 Kings chapter 12, we read that Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now revert to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. They will again give their allegiances to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. And after seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel, and the other in Dan, and this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. And so at the start, the priesthood that's established is not a Levitical priesthood. The places of worship are not the places of God's choice. The method of worship is not the method of God's revelation and choice. And yet they use the language of Yahweh. Yet they called upon the name of God, and yet God was gracious to them. And he still accounted them to be his people. But friends, the day of pretense is over, and the war on pretense has begun. And in that very place where they thought they had their connection to God, in that very place where they thought they would find the blessings of Yahweh, in the temple in which they worshiped, Adonai, the Master, the Sovereign Lord, declares, strike the top of the pillars so that the thresholds shake, and bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away. None will escape. In that very place that they thought they had their connection with God, in that very place where they provoked God, God would bring their false religion, their churchianity down upon their heads. And those who escaped that would be killed by the sword. Whom they would find out later would be the invading, ruthless Assyrian army. From the very halls of the Jeroboam government to those who benefited from that government's policies, who used religion as a cloak to cover their sin, to serve their own ends, to, in reality and in effect, worship themselves and their own self-interests, God was patient. God was patient. But they're about to find out that his love for those who suffer injustice, his love for those who are crushed under their oppression, his love for those who are oppressed by the very ones who tell the story of the Exodus, the priests at Bethel and Dan who speak of God delivering his people from oppression while they themselves are agents of the oppression, and do so hiding under a cloak of piety, put definite limits upon God's patience, and they have reached them. And when that day comes, Amos says, when that day comes, when God unleashes his judgment, there will be nowhere to hide. So they dig down to the depths of the grave to Sheol. From there, my hand will take them. So they climb up to the heavens. From there, I will bring them down. So they hide themselves on the top of Carmel. There, I will hunt them down and seize them. So they hide from me at the bottom of the sea. There, I will command the serpent to bite them. And it's at the very start of this judgment oracle, the very start of verse 2, that the words that are spoken are most ominous. So they dig down to the depths of the grave. From there, my hand will take them. It's very much like what the Apostle John says in Revelation chapter 6, when he says, when the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they called to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And John will write later in chapter 9, during those days, men will seek death, but they will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. It certainly has happened that sometimes when people have come to a situation where they've been found out and they think there's no way of escape, that they will do themselves in. They'll kill themselves in order to escape what they face. But Amos says that even death will not put them out of their misery. So they dig down to the depths of the grave, though they make the grave their bed, from there my hand will take them. So they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. And oftentimes in the scriptures, climbing to the heavens is a metaphor for making oneself great, for making oneself wealthy, or politically powerful, and certainly Israel had done that. Under Jeroboam, the trade routes were conquered, wealth was increased, the military was strengthened. In fact, for all of the petty nations around, there was no military that could stand against Israel's military. God says, well, you climb up to the heavens, yet from there I will bring you down. Or perhaps what he's referring to is that men will now even more vigorously pursue religion. But God knows that the religion is but a cloak. And friends, it is truly so that people will often think that they can hide behind church or hide behind God language, or hide behind appearing pietistic or sanctified as a way of hiding their respectable or their socially acceptable sins. Do you think that God cares one bit about your orthodox theology if you use it to cover your sin? One bit about your orthodox theology if you lack love as God commands you to love Him and your neighbor? And it's at this point that people will want to change the topic and talk about theology. Let's talk about theology. This is getting a mite uncomfortable. And so let me tell you about my orthodox theology, about the great doctrine of election, or about what some people have called eternal security. I really don't think that's the best word for the phrase. Perseverance of the saints would be better. And let's talk about that, because, you see, as I talk about that, then I can talk about the great sovereignty of God, and I can say, yes, I know I have my faults and I'm a sinner, but God is sovereign and He's chosen me, and therefore I cannot be lost. And isn't there great comfort to be had in that? And friends, if you are trusting in those things, you're deluding yourself into thinking that you can be secure in your sin. Then wake up. Wake up and hear God's word. No promise of God's word ever allows you to be secure in your sin. You persist in your sin, carry out all of the pietistic, sanctimonious act that you would like, the ground will give way under your feet one day. That's precisely what Israel did. God said, strike the top of the pillar so that the threshold shake, and bring them down on the heads of the people. Their very religion, the thing in which they trusted, God said, I'll bring it down on their heads, and it will be the instrument of their judgment. And friends, people may progress quite far in what looks to the world around as great and sincere faith. The writer to the Hebrews said, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened. Have you been enlightened? Who have tasted of the heavenly gift, who have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. How close to the grace of God can we get? Who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling upon it, and that produces a crop useful for those for whom it is farmed, receive the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is near the curse. And in the end, it will be burned. And there's no way where to hide. If they were to go to the top of Karmala, mountain that was thickly forested and honeycombed with limestone caves, a place that evil men and righteous men alike had hidden. God says, hide there, try to hide there, but from there I will hunt them down and seize them. So they go to the most inaccessible regions of the earth. Though they hide from me, He says, at the bottom of the sea. You know, even today, with all of the great technology that we have, things that are lost at sea often stay lost. But God says, hide even there. Hide even there. And from there I will command the serpent to bite them. And there will be, Amos says, no penance possible. Though they're driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. And they'll go into exile, if that means to be the end of the judgment. They'll return to the slavery akin to what they had been delivered from in Egypt by Moses. But that will not end their suffering. You know, friends, so often we look at suffering that comes into our life, dire circumstances, particularly if it comes because of some sin that we've committed, and we comfort ourselves by thinking that this is our payment. That surely this is enough. Surely we've suffered enough for what we've done. We make bargains with ourselves, but we think we're bargaining with God. Surely this will pay for my sin. Surely this makes up for what I've done. It pays my debt. That's what Israel would think. But you're driven into exile by their enemies. And surely that must settle it. God says, no, there I will command the sword to slay them. They insult the Holy One of Israel. The suffering that overtakes them, that will deprive them of everything that they've ever had, their lands, their wives, their children, their livelihood, is but the foretaste of the suffering that will come upon them. Hananiah would tell King Asa, the eyes of the Lord will to and fro throughout the whole earth to strengthen the hearts of those who are fully committed to him. But Amos says to Israel, the Lord speaking through him, I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. And there is nowhere in all of creation that they can hide. The church in the modern age often ignores the prophets, I think for the same reason that Israel ignored the prophets. We would rather occupy ourselves as they would with joyful worship and benediction and the concepts of grace and love, even using them to cover up our sin. It will never do, friends. It will never do. I read the scriptures, I read the prophets, and I tell you plainly that it would be hard, if not impossible, to overstate or to exaggerate how provoked God is by sin. Not sin in the abstract, not sin generally, your sin. He's provoked by your sin. And there is nowhere that you can devise to hide. Nowhere. 2,000 years ago, God sent his Son into the world. And there was no guile in him. And one look at the Pharisees told the stories, did it not? Religious people had not changed. They used their religion as a covering for their evil, as a means of seeking their own self-interest, a cloak to look righteous while they pursued their own agendas, their own sin, their own self-centeredness. That's why they so hated Jesus. He was too genuine, too real. His very presence among them was a condemnation to them that they could feel viscerally. But God didn't send him to condemn. He sent his Son into the world so that he would have some place to hide. And on the cross, God's unrelenting, unmitigated, but absolutely just wrath against your sin was poured out upon Christ, and it was exhausted there. And if you hide there, God's wrath will never reach you. And friends, God invites you to hide there. But he doesn't invite you to pretend to hide there. If you think you can come to Christ while you rely upon your own self-righteousness, that you can come to Christ as a way of covering up your own sin and continuing in it, you will find that you're not in Him at all. And there are some people who will not find that out until it's too late to do anything about it. Psalm 32 was written by David, but it would not be until Christ came and suffered and died and rose again that we would really understand it. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. He doesn't use his religion, his faith, as a covering for evil. David had found that out. He said, when I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away to my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. As David tried to use his religion to cover up for his sin. It was when he confessed his sin, when the Lord covered his sin, that David could say, you are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. We read Psalm 139 this morning, and Brother Elder Steve Peters pointed out that wonderful truth. That those who really know that God's eyes are upon them and who know that with a pure heart, with clean hands, invite God to search for more. So that our sin can be rooted out of us. Is Christ your hiding place? Is He really your hiding place? Because if He is, then the mighty waters of God's judgment rise, and they will come. They will not touch you. Pray with me. Lord, these words are ominous words. We do not realize how great a salvation you have given to us in Christ until we realize what we have been saved from. The hotness of your wrath and anger and ire against our sin. And Father, as we look at Israel, how you detest when we use religion in a sanctimonious, self-righteous, other-condemning way to cover our sin. Oh Lord, deliver us from that. Cover us, we pray, by the blood of Christ. Change our hearts. Give to us, even as the psalmist says, as we read this morning, clean hands and a pure heart. That we might serve you in spirit and in truth, and that the blessings of this library of books that have been vouchsafed in Christ would be ours, and the ominous curses that you threaten would not come near to us. O Lord, abasing ourselves, we ask it only for the mercy of our great God and King and Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray.